You are listening to audio from Hyde Park Baptist Church in Lumberton, North Carolina. You can join us each Sunday morning at 10:45 Eastern Standard Time at hydepark.online.church.
If you'll turn to Joel chapter 3, we're going to wrap up our time in Joel today. In the weeks ahead, we are going to focus our attention on Resurrection Sunday, and over the next few weeks after today, we're going to be sharing about just how trustworthy the gospel accounts are in the resurrection, and that with what happened, what led up to the resurrection is worthy of your time and it's worthy of your faith. And so we'll spend a few weeks in the Gospels looking at just different aspects of Jesus' life as we build towards the Passion Week, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Joel chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 14. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never pass again, or shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not yet avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Father, we pause this morning to say thank you for the blood applied. We thank you, Father, that it is through the blood shed that our sins can be forgiven, and not only forgiven, but removed, and not only removed, but cast as far as the east is from the west from us. And not only that, Father, that through that blood, we can be reconciled to you. Through that blood, we can be justified as if we had never sinned, set free from our past, that the chains of bondage and addiction can fall aside, and we can live for you. It is through the blood that we have been cleansed and made a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is through the blood that we can call you Father. And Father, it's through that blood that we are your sons and daughters. So, Father, we thank you for the blood applied. We thank you, Father, for the blood shed. And, Father, in this season, as we look forward and look toward that day where, as a church, globally, your people called out by your name, set apart, where we remember, we mourn, but we also celebrate the victory over death, hell, and the grave. And so, Father, guide us in your word this morning. We thank you and we praise you for all you've given us. You've given us much more than we've ever deserved. You've given us far more than we could have ever, ever thought or asked. Because you're a good Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Guide us in it this morning, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. I guess the way the Lord wired me, I've always been a curious person by nature. I've always ask a lot of questions, and I've always had a mind that was wired whether right, wrong, or different, or bad, that when I look at things, I'm always asking questions, why? And I guess part of that is, or part of that wiring that God did in me when he knit me together in my mother's womb, part of that is, that comes along with that curiosity, is when I see inconsistencies in messages, inconsistency in what people are saying. And that's never been more evident than what we see being played out in front of our eyes almost every day in the news, every day on social media, And I want to get to that inconsistent message, but I want to kind of build towards that for many years, for many generations, our universities, our leaders across the spectrum have unified around a message that says that racism will not be tolerated. Well, that's a message I can get behind. That we shouldn't be judging people by the color of their skin, their ethnicity, their background. We should not be judgmental towards people because of their socioeconomic background. Whatever their situation is, that we shouldn't discard people as though people can simply be thrown away by some attribute that they bear. That there are no throwaway people. That's a message the church can get behind. That the idea that every human being, regardless of the color of their skin and regardless of their ethnicity and regardless of their background, is valuable in the eyes of God. That's a message that I can get behind. That's a message that is supported by Scripture. Although we know in history the church has not always supported that message or even lived that message out. But the fact is that all people are created in the image of God and therefore have incredible value. So for many years now, for many decades, there has been this push that intolerance, in other words, a lack of tolerance towards another human being because of the color of their skin or otherwise, will not be tolerated. That's a message that I can support. However, those same groups of people, those same leaders, those same universities that have been trumpeting that cause for many decades now in our country, have at the same time in most recent days chosen one group of people in particular that they are now saying in uniform fashion that they are somehow not due that same tolerance. I find it very intriguing that the ones who are preaching a message of intolerance turn out to be the ones who are the most intolerant. Isn't that interesting? Biblical perspective tells us that every human being is made in the image of God, yet down through history, there has been one group of people, then a little later in history, two groups of people, well, that have been hated, and then that hate becomes institutionalized, and then the institutions rally around this hatred towards a particular group of people. The Bible's full of history that affirms this. Whether it be the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans, and the Nazis. There seems to be this one group of people that unite institutions where they institutionalize their hate for this particular group of people. And folks, every day that I look at, I'm not on social media anymore, but if I look at it, if I look at the news, it seems to be that there has been a massive resurgence of hatred by the very people who say we're to be tolerant. I think you figured it out by now. This group of people, the descendants of Abraham, Jewish people. If you are a student of history, and if you start back with Abraham and Sarah, you begin to track the descendants of Abraham down through the Old Testament, you begin to look at world history, what you will find is a unifying theme of humanity, the greater part of humanity, Gentile humanity, that has a concentrated hatred for this group of people, the descendants of Abraham. And folks, I'm going to tell you, that hatred is on display every single day of the week right now. It is quite shocking to me because, you know, after the Holocaust, after 6 million Jews are put to death, you would imagine that in this day and age, along with other types of racism, that the idea of racism towards Jewish people would be such that it would be so intolerated that, well, if you even went down that path, you'd lose your career, you'd lose your job, you'd lose all of your influence, but not so, not today. In fact, we see exactly the opposite happening. We see people profiting from the hatred of an entire group of people, the descendants of Abraham, and it's celebrated. We have almost every speech, every Every person that was on the campaign trail over this last year has been confronted with this hatred, and it's been played out on TV, and it seems as though those in power and those with influence are not condemning it, and we have to wonder why. If you go back to Nazi Germany and you go back at what was leading up to it, as you know, I've read a lot of history because it was that time frame in history that has always kind of, again, instilled curiosity in me. And in the 30s, coming up to the final solution that Hitler and his evil band of leaders came up with, you'll find a lot of similarities between what we see right now happening. And it makes me deeply concerned. In the book of Joel, I told you last week that the chapter 2, if you read through the book of Joel, chapter 2 is that point where you kind of sit back in your chair and go, wow, this sounds really different, especially when he gets into the prophecy that Peter uses in that first sermon in Acts chapter 2. The text just takes on a completely different feel. Well, that is none more prevalent than when we get in chapter 3. It's certainly prevalent in chapter 3. It's as though Joel now begins to look forward in time, like many of the other prophets, both minor and major prophets, look forward in time where there will be a complete restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by that. As we move towards the Passion Week, as we walk with Jesus, and I hope you're doing that through the Gospels leading up to his crucifixion, you will see that even the disciples, even those among the 12 that Jesus had called to follow him, there was this expectation that Jesus was going to right all of the wrongs, that he was going to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem, because at that time, well, yet again, the Jews find themselves under the oppressive thumb of a regime called the Roman power, the Roman emperors, the Roman government. So they were expecting Jesus, as they enter into Jerusalem, to overthrow that. So there was this expectation that a Messiah would come and he would restore the nation of Israel. That expectation was built into their lives as disciples, even of Jesus, and it comes from the major and minor prophets. And here Joel points our attention towards that exact same thing, and in doing so, he reminds us of something very, very, very important, not only in Joel's day, which I believe is in the 800s, reminds us of something that I think we need to be reminded of, and that God is not done with Israel. Now, we find that in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. We find it in other writings throughout the Bible, but the reality is those covenant promises that God made to Israel, they've not been revoked. And that promise that God made, that he will multiply the descendants of Abraham, he will give them a land, and the nations that bless them will be blessed, and the nations that curse them will be cursed. Those promises were not revoked. So here in the last stage of Joel's message, we find a restored Israel, but we also find a warning. A very strong warning is through the prophet Joel that God has already revealed this new era of the Holy Spirit indwelling people. We see that in Acts 2 as Peter quotes that section in Joel chapter 2. That God is going to work a new work, and it's going to be that the Holy Spirit indwells humanity, and through that Holy Spirit we will be corrected, we'll be empowered to live out what God has called us to live out. And Joel speaks of that all those many years before Pentecost. But here in chapter 3, Joel, as he closes out his message, reminds us that even though God's people, the descendants of Abraham, have been persecuted and are continuing to be persecuted, that God is not done with these people, and that God has a plan for the descendants of Abraham. So the first thing I want to show you this morning is that God's people, the descendants of Abraham, have been consistently persecuted by the nations, even since their inception, even from the moments of the beginnings of the nation of people descended from Abraham, they've been persecuted. Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people, my heritage. Notice that. My heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations. So here's God saying there's going to be a time where he's going to gather the nations together in this valley of Jehoshaphat. And what we're going to see in Joel's prophecy is that God is going to render judgment against the nations who have stood against his people. But what we see here is the hints or the background is that God sees their pain. They've been scattered. They've been scattered all over the world. That God in his covenant promises had said, look, you are going to be my people. You are going to be a light to the nations, and I'm going to give you a land. So you are going to be a unified people and a unified land, and this land is going to provide all that you need. If you remember, when they were in Egyptian bondage, God was promising them a land of their own. And that they would be set free from that Egyptian bondage, and they would make their way towards the promised land. You know the story. They would be confronted with taking the land early in their history after being set free as slaves, and yet they choose not to, and then they end up wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. But right here in Joel's message, we see that the people have been scattered. That has happened multiple times throughout history. Specifically, if you go back to 70 AD, under the Emperor Vespasian, he goes in and destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD. He destroys the temple. Jesus predicted it. And at that time, the people are scattered. And not only that, but 1.2 million people die. 1.2 million Jewish people die at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD, and the ones that survive scattered. And what historians tell us about that time, Josephus in particular, tells us that not only were the people scattered, and not only did the people suffer, and not only did the people die, but they were actually resulting to or going towards, because they were starving to death, cannibalism during that time in their history. It was an incredible, incredible time. And yet again, Jewish people find them hated, killed, and the attempt to destroy them as a people carried out by the Romans. But we could also look at the Persians, we could look at the Syrians, we could look at the Babylonians, we could look at the Egyptians, and what do we see? Consistently down through history is a unified hatred for the descendants of Abraham. 1.2 million people killed, their wealth plundered, the people sold into slavery during Roman time. But look what happens here. Now, we're not, Joel doesn't identify who the nation is. I think chapter 3, if you take the position that chapter 2 is also talking about the locust invasion that happened in chapter 1, when you get to chapter 3, you've got all kinds of problems, because chapter 3, again, seems to indicate that chapter 2 is talking about an invading army. Remember, they had a locust invasion by the hand of God. They had a drought, and then they had an army that was approaching. He says here, look at verse 3, and he says, they have cast lots for my people. They've traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. These nations that have hated the descendants of Abraham to such a degree, they have taken them, conquered them, sold them into slavery for nothing more than a drink of wine. The Germans specifically, when you get into the 30s, if you go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., you'll see this. You begin to look at that museum, and you'll have this propaganda that the Germans put out to turn the tide of the people towards hatred towards this group of people. And so what you'll see in there, and it's, of course, in German, but they printed it in many different languages. And the idea was is that not only was this group of people the descendants of Abraham, not only were they a religious group of people, well, genetically, they were different. And so what the German propaganda machine did very well is they began to almost characterize Jewish people in certain ways, that they had a certain smell, they had a certain shaped nose, they had a certain shaped head, and that when you saw these people, you knew that not only they were Jewish people, but you also knew that they were inferior. This is where the seeds begin to get sown of anti-Semitism, anti-Semite. The idea is not only are they a religious group of people, but they're a genetic group of people, and therefore they are inferior. Now, what eventually happens, and this is why I think it's so important to study history, What eventually happens is those seeds are being sown. Eventually, there is a movement of people among the Germans and especially among Hitler's leadership that if they are less than human, if they are genetically inferior, then do they have a right to live? And so Hitler and his cronies come up with the final solution. The final solution being, we're going to build concentration camps, and we're going to build ovens, and we're going to build rooms that have as their sole purpose the mass extermination of an entire race of people. 6 million Jewish people later who have died. It all began with a simple hatred that said, you're different than me and you don't deserve to live. And that message was propagated, and that message was pushed, and that message was translated in different languages to eventually there becomes this idea of people just going, you know what, that makes sense. That makes sense that they are somehow less than. I often wondered how in the world that human beings could watch other human beings be taken into a room where they're going to be poisoned to death and be able to do that without any conviction, without any hesitation, without any moral fiber screaming, say, this is wrong. And the reason that those SS leaders, the reason that those German leaders could usher children and women into these rooms while they are being poisoned was because they had been taught and trained that what they were seeing were not human beings. They were less than human beings. They were less than animals. So in their minds, it was justified. Joel speaks to that exact hatred in his message. But he does it from the context of that God is completely aware of what is happening, and that God is going to move, and that God is going to act, Today we hear plastered on every news feed this idea of from the river to the sea. Groups of people are chanting that, and we need to understand what they mean by that. That they mean that in the landmass of Israel, from the river to the sea to the east, that entire strip of land, that the people who inhabit that land, the nation that was established there in 1948, that the nation, the descendants of Abraham were given a land by God. And then they return to that land, and that land is established as a nation in 1948, which, by the way, is an incredible moment in history, that those who are saying from the river to the sea are in essence saying that those people need to be eradicated off the land. Now, be very careful with that line of thinking. Be very careful, because in essence what they are saying is the same thing that's been said all down through history. It's that the descendants of Abraham, well, they're less than. We see that all through the news almost every day. And I think we have to ask the question, why is that? Why is it there's such hatred for this one particular group of people? Why is that hatred stretch all the way through history by different groups of people at different times? The one thing that's consistent is the hatred for this group of people. Why is that? Well, the message of the prophet Joel, he begins to turn his message towards not only what has been done by the people, done to the people. He begins to call out the enemies of God. He begins to call out the enemies of the nation of Israel, and he begins to call them together. And what we see in this text is that God, our God, is a God who knows. He knows what's going on. He is fully aware of what is happening here. He knows the plot of his people. He knows both the gold and the silver that has been taken. He says here that gold and silver, look at verse 5. It says, for you have taken my silver and my gold, and you have carried my rich treasures into your temples. In other words, these other nations have plundered the nation of Israel over and over and over again. They have taken the wealth out of Israel and taken it and even used it in their temple practices, and God is aware of that. God is aware. Not only is he aware of the gold and silver, but he's also aware of the fact that his own people are being sold into slavery. They've been casting lots for my people. They've traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for a drink of wine. God is aware of every bit of that. He knows that human beings, the descendants of Abraham, that the nations around them do not see them as actual human beings, see them as something less than. God says, I know that and I'm aware of it. God is going to teach them through the prophet Joel and teach us through the prophet Joel that there is going to be justice at some point, that God is going to hold all people accountable, not only to what's being done to the descendants of Abraham, but also to the church itself. Because one thing we have in common now with those descendants of Abraham is that the church has suffered the same and equal to hatred that, well, that they have suffered and beginning to suffer even more globally all over the world. Notice that not only does God know, and God is aware, but these nations who think they are empowered, who think that they are taking advantage of this group of people, will soon find out that in fact, the God that they serve is alive and well, and this God that they serve will hold them accountable. Not only does our God know, but our God is a God who acts. He will repay. He says here that he will sell. Verse 8, look at this. Actually, verse 7, he says, behold, I will stir them up from the place which you have sold them. In other words, he's talking about the people by which they have been dispersed. He says, I will stir them up. And he says, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. In other words, the Lord is going to say, there will be retribution, and I am going to do to you what you have done to my people. That I will deal to you the same thing that's been dealt to my people. And he says to them, I'm going to call them together. Notice this in verse 9. He says, proclaim among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares in the swords and your pruning hooks in the spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Now that is a very interesting phrase, probably a phrase that maybe you recognize. Beat plowshares in the swords. Well, if you go to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, you see exactly the opposite. It says to take your swords, take your spears, and beat them into implements to farm with. That's what Isaiah says. But Joel takes it and flips around. We don't know if Joel influenced Isaiah or Isaiah influenced Joel. I think probably Isaiah influenced Joel. Joel takes that same imagery, and he says, instead of taking our swords and spears and turning them into plows and farming implements, take our farming implements and turn them into swords and spears. But the main difference here is what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking to God's people, talking about that there's going to be a time where they gather together. They'll need to no longer fight wars, that God will protect them and God will become a refuge to them. But what Joel is saying, he is saying to his enemies, to God's enemies. In other words, God gives a decree to all the nations. He's saying, if you have a problem with me and you have a problem with my people, then here's what you should do. You should take your farming implements, turn them into swords, and meet me in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Not only that, what you should do is you should speak to yourself. Look at verse 10. He says, let the weak, in other words, if you're a farmer and you beat your farming implements into the weapons of war, then you need to build yourself up. You need to talk about what a great warrior you are. And meet me in the valley of Jehoshaphat. He says, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, to gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors. Bring the very best you have. Bring them to this valley. And in that valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. So what God is doing here is he's saying to the enemies of Israel, come. Come to the valley. Face me in a battle. And let's see how that turns out. God is saying, take your farming implements. Turn them into swords and spears. Meet me in this valley. And what God is going to do is he's going to put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Now notice verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. There were years when I was growing up as a kid, and I remember this distinctly. I remember that verse being used in revival services. I can remember revival services where the pastor or someone speaking would say, multitudes, multitudes, you are a multitude in the valley of decision, and you need to choose Christ in this valley of decision. That is not what Joel is talking about at all. This is not a choice that the people get to make as to whether they're going to put their faith in God. You know who's making the choice here? God himself, the judge. He says God looks down into the valley of all of the people who are his enemies, who have declared their hatred for Israel, who have declared their hatred for the descendants of Abraham. And God has welcomed them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And God says to them, you are in the valley of decision, not a decision that you're going to make. You've already made your decision. Now it's a decision that God will make. And God, being the righteous judge, for in the day of the Lord, look at verse 14, is near. And in the valley of decision, the sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars will withdraw their shining. This sounds a whole lot like what we read in Revelation. It sounds a whole lot. We don't know where the valley of Jehoshaphat is. We don't know. Historians are divided on it. But I think I can tell you where I think it is. I think it's the valley of Armageddon. I think it's exactly what John saw in Revelation as the nations gather in that final push to unseat God from his throne. I think Joel is talking about exactly the same time frame. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. You see, God is a God who will act. Even though it doesn't look like he's acting now, it doesn't look like from a human perspective that even in the persecution of the Jewish people or even the persecution of Christians right now, it seems as though God is taking a nap. He's not. Not only is he very much involved and very much aware and very much engaged now, but there will be a time where all of God's enemies will stand before him. They will not be there to unseat God. They will be there as God renders the final judgment upon them. Look at what he says, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. You need to make sure you get this. I'm not saying, and I don't think any theologian, Christian theologian, is saying that the nation of Israel is perfect. They've never been perfect. It'd be like saying that the church is perfect or all Christians are perfect. We're not saying that at all. We're not saying that Israel can do no wrong. They've done plenty of wrong. It's documented all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're not saying that because they are descendants of Abraham, somehow they get a ticket to heaven that doesn't include their Messiah and bowing and need him. We're not saying that. But here's what I am saying, and I will be very clear about it. God's covenant with the descendants of Abraham has not ended. The promises that are included in that covenant have not come to a close, and that these descendants of Abraham are still very much part of God's plan for the end of humanity and the end of time as we know it. That blessing and curse that accompanies any nation that rises up against his people still applies. Those who bless Israel, God will bless. Those who curse will curse. And get this, history is littered with nations that rose up against the descendants of Abraham. Where are they now? Not only do you see the anger and the hatred and the destruction that was unleashed on the descendants of Abraham, but you also see what happened to those nations. We see what befell them. So God is not only a God who knows, and God is not only a God who acts, but God is a God who will dwell with us. He says here in verse 17, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God," look at this, "who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never pass through it again." When Jerusalem would get plundered, when the city would get attacked, when people would come in driven by hatred, the first thing that would happen is their homes would be plundered and burned. Their goods would be stolen, and the people would overtake the city, especially when you look at 586 BC when the Babylonians roll in. And the people are carried off into slavery for 70 years. What you find there is their homes plundered, the city broke down, the walls destroyed, the gates burned with fire. Nehemiah speaks of this. So what God is saying here is there's going to be a day where God himself will dwell in that city. How could that be? Well, this is only possible through Jesus the Messiah, who returns in power and strength, establishes his kingdom, as we've seen in Revelation, as we've seen as we walk through that book, that Jesus will establish that kingdom and he will rule with an iron scepter. It says that Jesus will rule and that the nation of Israel, all those promises that we see in the minor and major prophets that we've not seen fulfilled yet will be fulfilled, that this God, the God of heaven, will dwell in Zion and he will become a refuge for his people. He will restore the land and lift the curse. Look at verse 17 and 18. He says, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. Now, in Joel's day and what he was writing, this has incredible impact, because what have they just experienced? They have experienced the destruction of the locust. They have experienced the destruction of a drought. They have experienced the destruction of an invading army. So here Joel says that there will be a day where the nation will not only be restored, but it'll be so much greater and fulfilled than what you've ever seen before, that the stream beds will be full with water, and the fountains shall come forth in the house of the Lord, and the water, and water the valleys. In other words, this city, when God is dwelling there, will be such that it will be all that has been proclaimed and promised all through Scripture, that it'll be a refuge. It'll be a place where people will be able to go and be with their God, and he with his people. He will destroy all of those enemies that have risen against his people. Egypt shall become a desolation, verse 19, and Edom a desolate wilderness. He's already mentioned Tyre and Sidon. He's already mentioned these other nations that have risen against his people. He says they will become a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. God says, I will make all things right as a righteous judge, as a sovereign creator, as he is in complete and utter control. He will bring justice. Verse 20 says that he will also dwell with his people forever. Look at this. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, in Jerusalem to all generations. In other words, there'll be a time where there will never be any other threats against God's people. There will be a time where there will never be any more plundering. There will be a time where when God settles in this place, when God and Jesus Christ the Son, when he is there reigning, there will never be another nation that will rise against God's people. I will avenge their blood. He says, I will bring justice. So I'm going to end where I started, with a simple question. Based on what we see in Joel and the idea, not only Joel, but the other prophets that say that there will be a time of full restoration, there will be a time where God's people will be protected. And now, as I use that term, God's people, not only do I mean the descendants of Abraham, but I mean those who've been grafted in, the church itself, those whose faith is in Jesus as their Messiah, as the anointed one, redeemed, made whole, justified, part of the family of God, however you want to phrase that, God's people. God's people by the rebirth. So I have to come back to this question. Why is it that God's people are hated so much? You see not only the rising hatred for those who are descendants of Abraham, you see the rising hatred for those who love the church and love Jesus. You see it every day. You see the mocking. Jesus, by the way, told us it would be this way. Jesus said that if we follow him, there's a cost to that. Not a cost in salvation, it is free, but a cost in taking up our cross and following him. You're seeing it. I'm seeing it. Why is that? Is it racial? Is it just a racial hatred? Is it that this group of people, when I say this from a racial standpoint, the descendants of Abraham, is it simply that they are the descendants of Abraham? Is that why they're hated so much? Well, for some people, for those in the Middle East, for those nations that surround that little strip of land called Israel, for those people who surround that little strip of land who all hate that nation, who have nuclear arms and all kinds of capacities to wipe them off the face of the earth, yet they have not done it yet. You have to wonder why that is. I think that's the hand of God. Yeah, for them, it's because this group of people claims to be the descendants of Abraham, and they claim to be God's chosen people, so therefore they are hated because of it. Something I meant to mention at the very beginning, but another group of people that may surprise you that really persecuted the Jewish people. This may surprise you, but there was another group of people beyond the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Nazis and everyone. Get this, in the early stages of the church, get this, the church itself persecuted Jews. They hated the Jews because they believed that Jesus was killed by the Jews and therefore were deserving of all hatred, that they were, well, guilty of killing God. You can go back in church history and find quite a bit of hatred, even within the church, towards the Jewish people. But why? Why all this hatred? Is it because they claim to be God's chosen people? Here, I'm going to give you the reason. It's simple, but it's profound at the same time. I think the real reason there's so much hatred for God's people, whether that be the church or whether that be the descendants of Abraham, the hatred that is shown towards those people, and get this, is actually a hatred they have for God himself. You see, that hatred is directed at people, but ultimately, down deep in their heart, what they actually hate is God, God himself. They hate him. Why would that be? Why would it be directed at Jewish people? Why would it be directed at the church? Get this, to the Jewish people, God brought forth his law. He brought forth his word. He brought forth his son. And all of those things, he brought forth the church. All of this, we have roots in Jewish heritage. It's undeniable. So out of the Jewish people, we have a Jewish Messiah. Out of the Jewish people, we have a very Jewish canon of Scripture. Out of the Jewish people, we have the law. And what does all of that do? It confronts the reality that there is a God in charge. There is a God who calls the shots. There is a God who says there are things that are right and things that are wrong. And there's a people on this earth that represent him. And as such, expect to be hated. Not necessarily just because you're hated. That's part of it. But they hate the God you worship. They hate the God you serve. They hate the Jesus that you've given your life to. That's who they hate. Satan has been working in the backgrounds all through time and space. He has stirred up this hatred over and over again, not only for the Jewish people, but also for the church itself. Don't expect that to end, by the way, until Jesus, returns and ascends the throne. Here in Joel, in the most unlikeliest places, in this minor prophet, again, minor being a short book, we find yet again not only the hatred for the descendants of Abraham, but we also find a righteous judge who will bring justice. We find it in Isaiah, we find it in Jeremiah, we find it in Amos, we find it over and over again. And so what would Joel have for us as we close out this section that we've been walking through? I think what Joel would have us to know is that hatred has been part of the human experience from the fall and will continue until Jesus returns. Racism will be part of the brokenness of humanity. But for God's people, and when I say God's people in this context, I mean those who've been redeemed, those who have been restored, those who have the Holy Spirit live in them, let it not be said of us. Let it not be said of Jesus' church, who's to be known for love. Don't let it be said of you as an individual Christian, or don't let it be said of a church that we hate people simply because of the color of their skin or their heritage. Don't let that be said of you, and don't let that be said of me, because you know where the source of hatred is. The source of that kind of hatred is none other than evil itself, Satan himself, and we're seeing it play out right in front of our eyes today. The fact that so many people can have that kind of hatred, the very people who are preaching tolerance, those same exact people have no problem castigating an entire group of people simply because they disagree with them to the level of what we see now is abject hatred. Make sure you understand that that is demonic. Make sure you understand that the source of that is Satan. It's been him from the very beginning, all the way down through time. God's people under attack because Satan hates God, and all those who hate along with him also hate the God that you love and I love. Hate the Jesus that we serve. Hate him with a passion. So as you see this hatred play out in front of your eyes, and that's exactly what it is. Let's call it what it is. It's hatred influenced by demonic power. Make sure we don't participate in that as God's people. Make sure we understand what's really happening here. Make sure we understand that in history we see this cycle over and over again. We're seeing it again in real time. And we need to recognize it for what it is. It's the powers of darkness. The powers of darkness that are driving people towards this kind of hatred. But make sure you also understand this at the same time. They do not win. They will not win. They will face the judgment of a holy God. They will every injustice that has been done, they will face a holy God and they will give an account. They will bow the knee to this very God that they hate. Make sure that you have bowed that knee now. Make sure that where you stand with Christ, that you are a part of God's family now. If not, then the forces of darkness can influence you towards hatred. It can influence you to participate in something that has been ungodly from the very beginning and documented well all through Scripture.
Thank you for tuning in to this week's sermon. For more information about Hyde Park Baptist Church, please check out our website, hydepark.church, or on social media on Facebook and Instagram at Hyde Park.